The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We're continuing on with the book of Exodus. Get your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament. You have Genesis, and then you have the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Now we're covering a whole chapter today, and we're going to be covering a whole chapter next Sunday. So let me do something for you, okay? I'm going to give you the main thrust of today's sermon, and then we'll walk through the text, and then we'll focus in on the verses that specifically address the main thrust, okay? So here is the whole point of what we're talking about today. When God leads you into the desert, lean into His promises. When God leads you into hardship, into wandering, into waiting, lean into the promises that He has made to us to be with us and to care for us and to provide for us. So Exodus 13 is going to show us this, but before we focus in on the verses that address this, we're going to look at a couple of verses before that. So we're going to begin right in the chapter, in verse 1, and we'll make a go of it. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Hopefully they're open to Exodus chapter 13. Keep in mind, this is coming right after God had delivered His people, right after God had set them free in Egypt, after He had sent the plagues, and after the Passover meal whereby a lamb was killed in place of the firstborn, and that lamb acted as a substitute. So here, the people have been delivered, they are leaving the land, and these are the instructions that God gives. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Okay, and pause there. Let me explain this. The thinking here is that because God spared the firstborn, they ultimately belong to Him, and that the firstborn is dedicated or set aside for God and for His use. And this is true of both animals and people. Okay? Now, verses 3 to 10, I'm not going to read that. You can read that later. He's going to talk about the festival, unleavened bread. When you get into the land, you are supposed to remember this. In verse 8, 9, and 10, he gives instructions to the family. He says, "Dads, someday your kids are going to ask questions. Where did all these events and festivals and feasts and where did this Passover come from?" And he says, "Dads, you need to be ready to point them to what God has done, how God has delivered us. Remind your children of that." Now look at verse 11. "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as He promised on oath to your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." Now, that's a little puzzling, isn't it? Right? Like, all of a sudden, there's these regulations for killing a donkey. Like, you know, it's kind of one of those Old Testament passages that maybe we scratch our head at or we wonder at. Here's what's so important to remember when you're reading the Old Testament. These are real people in real history. Okay? This is an actual event taking place in a culture that largely we're not familiar with unless we go digging. So we look at this and we say, that's kind of a weird thing, right? Making this odd clause about a donkey, you know, you're supposed to break its neck. Okay, that's kind of a weird, you know, Old Testament Bible thing. But here's the background to this. Here's why this is set forward, and here's why God gives this to His people. Donkeys in the ancient world were often associated with pagan worship. Okay? There's a number of tribes that and groups that Israel's going to encounter in their exodus that celebrated, that worshipped, or that sacrificed donkeys in a very interesting way. And so what God is saying here is, I don't want you sacrificing donkeys, because I know how that's going to be something you're going to see at some point, and that's going to tempt your heart into idolatry. And we see that as we read the Old Testament, right? That Israel is constantly being influenced by its neighbors and constantly being drawn away from worshiping the one true God. To us, it seems like this arbitrary, pointless regulation. But to God's people, it was a reminder to avoid idol worship and to not get caught up in what the nations around them were doing. You see, that's why it's so important to read the Bible carefully and not just to say, well, that's kind of a weird one, you know, another weird religious regulation. If you read the book of Leviticus or some of Deuteronomy, some of Numbers, there's some bizarre stuff happening in those books. And we have to remember that we're reading it as Westerners 3,000 years later, 9,000 kilometers away from where these events take place. But if we do the hard work and wrestle with, well, why would God give this kind of regulation? Why would God give these kinds of instructions? You see that sometimes it's a matter of public policy. Some of these so-called arbitrary rules are designed to keep the peace between neighbors. Some of them are hygienic regulations and laws, right? That God is protecting them from like skin diseases and these types of things. And some of them are to help Israel avoid pagan worship. We read this and it's easy just to say, oh, it's just another bizarre Old Testament regulation. But when you dig into it, you see that God is addressing real people in real history here. This isn't just a fairy tale made up. This is addressing people who are in space and in time dealing with actual events. So God says, listen, I don't want you like offering the firstborn donkey to me as a sacrifice. You can redeem it with something else. And if you're not going to do that, you break its neck. Right? It's a severing off of the temptation towards idol worship. And then he says this, redeem every firstborn among your sons. That's in the end of verse 13. So what's he talking about here? Is he saying that you are to sacrifice your firstborn son? No. Okay? Child sacrifice, in case you don't know, maybe you're new to this whole thing, child sacrifice is not a good idea. Right? And the Bible makes that clear. Only when Israel is sliding into like outright rejection of God does this take place. In 2 Kings 16 verse 3, King Ahaz, evil King Ahaz, is sacrificing his sons to Moloch, to a foreign god. And the prophets are scratching their heads saying, what kind of evil and abomination is this? All right? God's people were not to sacrifice their children. Their neighbors did. Right? We see this archaeologically and historically all across the ancient Near East, that child sacrifices were a thing. And it's interesting because in Genesis 22, just a little backstory here, you have the Abraham and Isaac. If you're familiar with that, God calls Abraham, blesses him with a son, the son of the promise, and then God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. It's puzzling, right? At first glance, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. But this, I think it's really important to recognize is that this event, which ties into this concept of child sacrifices, this event of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac is a teaching opportunity. Abraham was familiar with all the pagan gods at the time. Abraham had likely seen, heard, maybe witnessed child sacrifices. It was a common practice. So when God calls him to do this, Abraham's not like, I've never heard of such a thing before. He probably would have seen it. But what does God reveal to Abraham when he spares Isaac? He reveals that he's different from the other gods in the ancient Near East. He's different from the other false gods that people are offering their children to. Because this is a God who doesn't call you to sacrifice your child, that provides a sacrifice so that child can go free. God is revealing to Abraham how different he is from the false gods that exist at the time. It's so important, again, that we root what we're reading in the world that it was written rather than just reading it from Western eyes and, like I said, 3,000 years later. So he's not saying here that we are to sacrifice children, obviously. Now, verse 14. In the days to come, when your son asks, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So what he says here is that eventually, as this Exodus event begins to take root in our life, in our culture as a people, your children are going to be asking questions. And he says, dads, specifically dads, you need to be prepared to answer your children and explain God's redemption. This is absolutely critical, okay? If you are trusting me, if you are trusting Luke, the youth pastor, if you are trusting anybody else to somehow turn your kids into Jesus followers, apart from the responsibility that you bear as a parent, you're in for disaster. So if you are here and you have children, listen to me. Your responsibility is not to raise the next Connor McDavid. Your responsibility is not to raise a kid who's an all-star student. Your responsibility is not to raise a kid who's everything that you weren't and has all the opportunities that you didn't. Your one major responsibility and focus is to raise children who know and love their Maker. What does it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Let me apply that to parenting. What does it profit if your kid is an all-star, has all the opportunities, and lose their soul? That's why it's so important as parents, and specifically dads, the responsibility that we bear to point our children, to be active in their lives. Do you explain why you pray at meals? Do you explain the why between you and your wife, why you interact the way that you do, and why you're gentle, why you ask for forgiveness? Do you explain the gospel and let that shape your family? In a little while, we're going to be partaking communion. And let me ask you, dads, have you walked through with your children what this means and why we do it? We have a tremendous responsibility as parents, as those who input into young lives, regardless, to care for and to point these individuals to Christ. Okay, now we're going to really land on verse 17 to the end. Okay? When God leads you into the desert, lean into his promises. Look what happens here. Verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Now think about this. Israel has just been delivered from Egypt. 2 million people. They've just feasted. They're hopped up on adrenaline because they have seen God crush Pharaoh, his rival. They have seen God's power displayed. They have a real sense of unity and of community because they're united in this together. They're ready. And they're like, let me at them, right? From here, we're going to go right to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to claim what's ours. God was with us in Egypt, and we're going to go into Canaan. And you just watch out, because we are going to lay the major smackdown. And what does God do? God takes them on a detour. God takes them into the desert. 2 million people ready to go, but God says, not yet. This metaphor or this concept of a detour or of a desert is something that we all can or we all will at one point identify with. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that following Christ is not all sunshine and roses, because sometimes God takes us on a detour. Sometimes our plans don't come about and we find ourselves in the desert. We find ourselves struggling, wondering, waiting to figure out what God has planned. Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's job loss, maybe it's relationship breakdown, financial problems, your kids doing dumb stuff, your spouse doing dumb stuff, or you doing dumb stuff, right? One way or another, we walk through that desert. And what happens when we do? When we're struggling, when we're wondering, when our plans aren't coming about, and it seems like God is bringing us on a detour, how are we going to respond? How do we process that? There's two important things that we need to remember when God has us in the desert. Here's the first one. It's not punishment. It's not punishment. You see, when we're wondering, when we're wandering, when we're waiting, when we're unsure, when life, when God throws us a curveball and things aren't coming about as we planned, it's very easy to be unsure what voice to trust. You see, God speaks to us and says, this is for your good. This is pruning. This is to reveal myself to you. I'm doing something in you. But we hear a rival voice from the enemy that says, God has abandoned you. You failed God, and now he's failing you. There's no hope for this. God has forsaken you. You've gotten exactly what you deserve. You are a failure, and God is not with you. God is punishing you. That's the lie. That's the message that we often hear when we're going through the desert. Imagine Israel taking this train of thought. They say, God is punishing us for some reason. They don't know the whole story here. That God is actually preparing them and rescuing them from a future of slavery by not taking them on the route that's going to result in them being hurt and afflicted and then send them all the way back to Egypt, lest they go back into bondage and slavery. It's not punishment when we go through these things. If you are a follower of Christ, God will never punish you. Let me say that again. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, God will not ever punish you. Take a look at what Paul says in the book of Romans. God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He makes us righteous in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the what? The penalty of sin. If you are in Christ, you will never be punished. Why? Because there's no punishment left for you because Christ himself has satisfied the wrath of God. God's judgment, the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin was placed on Christ and was gobbled up, was swallowed by Jesus on the cross. So there's none left for us. God disciplines. God prunes, God corrects. Sometimes we suffer the effects of our shortcomings, of our sins. But punishment is not a word that you need to wrestle with. If something bad is happening in your life and you are a Christian, it is not God's punishment because God has poured out his judgment on Christ and you are in him and you are now right in his sight. This is why I don't even like to use the word punishments with my children. Right now, wait, time out. I am not some new agey parent, you know what I mean? Never say no, you know, all that kind of stuff. Like, no, I'm pretty old school, right? But the word punishment communicates something. You know, I discipline my kids. There are consequences with my kids. There's correction, there's rebuke, and there's teaching, all those kinds of things that as parents we're called to do. But punishment? I think we can misunderstand the journey that we are on, if we're constantly saying, God, are you punishing me for something? Are you punishing me for something? Is this because I did this? Is this because I did this? And what does that do? That turns our focus inward. So when we're walking through the desert, instead of looking to Christ, our hope, we're looking inward and saying, It's all about my failures. It's all about me. And it never leads us out. If you are united with Christ, he has satisfied the wrath of God. You are not being punished. Now, here's the second thing. It's not punishment and it's not pointless. It's okay, God, you're not punishing me, but there's this pointless suffering happening in my life. There's this pointless journey that I'm on. Thanks. It's good to know that you're not angry with me, but I appreciate some kind of involvement rather than just indifference. Our suffering, our hardships, and our pain, the desert experience is not pointless. God says here in verse 17, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. And then it says that Israel goes up ready for battle. Interesting, little back and forth there. So God says, I know that they're not ready for battle. I know the whole story here, right? And archaeologically, they've demonstrated that the route from where they were to the promised land was littered with Egyptian outposts, military outposts. So they would have been facing those along the way. They're not prepared for this. And yet, they go out ready for battle. They go out with the fighting force up front, kind of the tip of the spear. They're ready to go. And God says, no, you're just not ready. I know what's going to happen. You're going to crumble. You're going to fall apart. And you're going to flee back to Egypt. And you're going to enslave yourself under Pharaoh again. It's easy for us to say, God, is this suffering pointless? Is this desert experience pointless? Is the hardship that you're facing right now pointless? No, it's not. But sometimes we can't see the whole picture. Sometimes we don't have enough information, just like Israel. There's a philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, and here's what he explains this conundrum this way. How sometimes we say, surely God, you're not in this, or how could God use this event for good, or why is so much pointless suffering happening? He gives this very simple illustration. He says, imagine if you saw a little pop tent, right? Little tent. And you opened it up and you looked inside and you didn't see any St. Bernards. Big dogs, right? It would be, thus, safe to assume that there's no what in the tent? St. Bernards. If you don't see any, they're pretty big, they're going to take up most of the room. It's safe to assume that they're not there. What if you open the tent looking for a mosquito? And at first glance, you don't see one. Two options. One, you can assume that there's no mosquitoes there, or you can assume that you missed it. Do you see the application for our suffering? Maybe we look at it and we say, I don't see it. I don't see it. But isn't it possible that we missed it? Isn't it possible that God is doing something that we just can't understand? Or think about it this way, another application. Okay, take a look at the screen. Imagine if this circle represented all of the knowledge in the entire universe throughout all history. Everything. From the entire history, unabridged, of every speck of dust or sand on every far planet, like just everything, every thought, every person that ever lived, every molecule, all knowledge was contained in there. Everything from how many hairs are on my head, which is decreasing every day. 31 was the year. All went downhill from there. Or how many times I've ever picked my nose, which the answer is zero because I'm a pastor. And don't do those things. Right? If that was all the knowledge that contained in the entire universe throughout all time, how much do you think you know? How much do you think that you have a corner on? Could you come up with a Sharpie and draw something a golf ball size? No, you'd have to get the finest pen ever created and put but a tiny dot on there. Here's the point. If that is all that God knows, which is endless and eternal, isn't it possible that God is using this event, that God is working in your desert experience, that God is doing something in you or through you that you just don't see yet. We see less than a fraction of a percent of all that God is doing. So rather than saying it's pointless because I don't see a purpose for it, instead say, God, maybe you're doing something that I just don't see yet. Maybe there's mosquitoes in this tent that I just haven't noticed yet. Maybe someday this is all going to make sense. So our suffering and our desert experience is not punishment from God, and it's not pointless. These are important to remember, because you or I are going to face this at some point. So God says, listen, when I lead you through the desert, Israel, here's what I want you to do. Lean into my promises. And we see this throughout the rest of this chapter. So think about this with me. Israel is apparently a little bit confused at what God is doing here. He calls them out, and then he sends them on a detour, and it's not entirely clear what God has in store. And when you and I are in this situation, right, when we're in that desert, when we're facing that hardship, when we are struggling, what is our path forward going to be? Is it going to wallow? Is it going to be reject God? Is it going to be to turn with him in anger? What is our response? What is your response going to be when you're in the desert? Here's the only path that will give you hope. Lean into his promises. Instead of tilting away from God, instead of allowing these hardships in this desert experience to push us away from God, we lean into him and the promises that he has given us. I could have given you thousands. In the worship guide, I just gave three kind of from this text. Here's the first promise we need to hold on to. He is working for our good. We recognize that, right? That God is working for our good, even when we can't understand it. Israel is probably thinking, why are we taking this detour? Right? It doesn't make sense to us. But God says, I'm doing this to rescue you from slavery yet again. Because if you go the path you want to go, it's going to lead to destruction, and you're going to be right back in Egypt where you started. It's so easy for you and I to desire, to long, to want, to hope for so many things. And we don't understand the consequences that we would experience if God just gave it all to us. Let me give you a couple of examples. Maybe right now you're desiring physical healing from something, and you're waiting on God to fix it, or you're looking ahead and you're sad, you're fearful of the future, you're uncertain because you face this health crisis, and you're praying that it would just go away. But what if God is going to use this in your life to draw your heart to him in ways that you can't even imagine? What if God, in this journey of pain, is going to reveal himself to you, is going to deepen your faith and deepen your dependence on him? We pray for God to just take it away because that's what makes sense to us. But he's working for our good, not just for our comfort. Maybe it's a problem with a kid, a child. And you're saying, God, why is this kid making these decisions? Why can't they just fix themselves? Why are they so hard-hearted and hard-headed? And maybe God is trying to teach you grace and patience and gentleness and dependence on him and reliance on him and how to pray like mad. God is working for our good even if we can't see it. Maybe there's a sin that you are struggling with. That even that journey isn't wasted because God is teaching you something. God is maybe teaching you that none of this is dependent on your own performance, and that you need to allow him to love you where you are, and then let that love transform you and free you from your sin. Maybe it's loneliness. You're lacking a spouse, or there's no, you know, relational intimacy. Maybe God is teaching you that Jesus is enough. Maybe God is teaching that your ultimate fulfillment is not found in a significant other. It's found in Him. You see, we see the surface level struggles, and that's what gets our focus and our attention. But what if God is doing something in us? God didn't take them to the promised land right away because He is going to reveal Himself on Mount Sinai to them. Imagine if they shortchanged it and they went right to the promised land and God gave it to them. Imagine if there was no battles to fight on the way to the promised land. Imagine if there was no battles in the promised land. Israel would be a different people. And how many of us, how many of you would say, I am who I am today because of the struggles that I've walked through? You know, I think about my wife and I, right? Years of struggling with infertility, waiting for ministry, right? I love you, Summerside, because Heather and I prayed for years to be in a church that we could just do ministry and serve instead of fighting silly issues, right? Years waiting and like a real burden in my heart, stuff that we would weep over, right? I was at a church once, and every Sunday after church, I'd go home and I'd weep because there was no Jesus. There was no gospel. It was just rules and regulations and why you need to do better this week and try harder. I'm so thankful to be here, but that journey isn't wasted. God taught us so much through that. Heather and I have been dead broke since we were married, right? Like, thankfully, the church pays me and we have a house and a van and like, I can get a repair on a car if I need it. But we spent years being just dirt poor. Like, to the point where, you know, you can barely have people over because you can't feed them. We had a ton of fun, right? Enjoyed it all that kind of stuff. But man, that teaches us something. That taught us something about financial stewardship, about giving, about being generous and trusting God with our funds. The struggles that we walk through are not wasted because God is using them for our good. And that is a promise that we need to hold on to. God is not out to destroy you. He is out to prepare you for eternity with Him in the new creation. He is out to conform you and I to the image of His Son. And sometimes He does that through struggles. Here's the second one. God is faithful. So He is working for our good and He is faithful. Look at verse 19. But Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid and you must carry my bones out with you from this place. You can read about this in the last few verses in the book of Genesis. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. And there God uses him. And by faith, Joseph makes the Israelites promise that when God delivers, not if, but when God delivers, when God demonstrates His faithfulness to us, bring my bones with you. I don't think he knew it was going to take 400 years, but the point stands. God is faithful. Sometimes His timing isn't our timing, and sometimes we have to wait. But this desert is never wasted because He is working for our good, and He is faithful. And here's the final one. He is with you. Verse 20 till the end tells about God's presence with His people, how He is guiding them and leading them with a pillar of fire and a cloud pillar. They're not on this journey alone. They are not in the desert alone. You are not in the desert alone. Let me take this home here. Maybe you're there right now and you say, Devin, I am in that proverbial desert that you talk about. Maybe it's a few years past for you, or maybe you're sitting here saying, everything's pretty darn good right now. Actually, everything's great. Thanks very much, Devin. I pray for these other people who are struggling, but things are looking good. Things are looking really good. It's going to come, right? At some point, you and I will walk through that desert. What's going to happen? When God leads us into that desert, what are you going to do? Are you going to lean away from Him? Believing that he's punishing you, believing that this suffering is pointless, or are you going to lean into him in the promises that he's made to us? That he is working for your good right now in your desert. That he is faithful to his promises. It may take a while, but God will not let you down. You lean into the promise that he is with you. Not in a cliched sense, but in an intimate, sustaining reality. And it's even more glorious on this side of the cross. You see, Jesus walked through that desert, through rejection by God on the cross as he carries our sin. And because Jesus walked through the desert, taking the punishment for our sin on the cross, you and I can be confident that we are never being punished. Despite what our flesh, despite what Satan may tell us, you are not being punished because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, because of his death and his resurrection, you can know that your suffering isn't pointless. If God can use such an evil, like the crucifixion of the perfect Son of God, to accomplish such incredible ends, the salvation of God's people, he can use the hardships that you're facing right now. Because of Jesus, you can trust the promises of God, that he is working for your good. That he is faithful. That he is with you. You may be in that desert today. And my hope and my prayer for you is that as you are led into that desert, that you will lean into God, that you will lean into his promises that are given to us in Christ. Summerside, let me pray. Father, we come before you, and I know that there are my brothers and sisters here today who say, Devin, that's the perfect word for where I'm at. It's desert. It's hardship. It's pain. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are there. I pray, God, that you will protect them from the lies of Satan, that you will allow them to lean into the truth of your word, the truth of who you are. God, and as we come to the table, would you allow us to commemorate and to celebrate and to reflect on the way that you use these horrible situations for good. Lead us as your people through the desert with expectancy into the new creation. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.